Good morning to you all. It's good to be up here this morning. There we go, almost said it. And bring God's word to you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Be found on 1,288 of the Bibles provided for you. Well, if you've been here when I've been preaching in the evenings, you've gotten a steady diet of the book of Judges. And so some historical narrative. And this morning we find ourselves in quite a smaller book, the book of James. It's totaling of 108 verses for the entirety of the letter. And for some of you, you may have thought that I read 108 verses each time I preached in the book of Judges. Quite long and lengthy passages. But here this morning, we're only going to deal with a few verses. So before we read, I'm going to give you a few preliminary thoughts about the book of James to kind of set the context of where we are. See, what intrigues me most about the book of James is that it's a very practical book. Some have thought that James and Paul are antithetical to one another. Even Martin Luther, the great German reformer, had difficulty with the book of James. And so at one point, he thought that it maybe shouldn't have been part of the canon. A position which he didn't maintain. He did change his mind on that. While Calvin, though, on the other hand, the Genevan reformer, saw the harmony between Paul and James. They were different notes playing in the melody of the same song. So these two letters, writers, these people, men, Paul and James, are to be understood properly to avoid a confusion. Paul focused on the work of Christ and our salvation, that it's through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, that we're saved. Yet, while James here focuses on how you have been, who have been saved by Christ, how you're to live in this world, how you're to practice your faith. The theologian John Murray said it this way: yes, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. There is a response of the Christian to the new life that we have in Christ. And James helps us to put this in perspective. To practice our faith as we're in this pilgrim journey onwards toward heaven. So just the general characteristics about the book of James. One, as we have already said, is very practical. It's concise. It gets to the point and it keeps moving. One commentator says it's like little drops of pearls, dropping pearls along the way. He uses metaphors all over the place. He talks about rudder and a ship and flowers and the tongue. And he uses all these metaphors to describe the life in Christ. And for some, and for good reason, many have called the book of James the Proverbs of the New Testament. So the book of James can be summed up in this one verse, chapter 2, verse 18, where it says this: "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." It's often said, you need to live for Christ. You need to follow after Christ. And it's true. But here in the book of James, James gives us legs. He shows us how to do it, how we might follow Christ. There are 108 verses, as I said, in this book. There's nearly 60 imperatives, 60 commands how to live. So now let's turn to the text, James chapter 1. "Hear now the words of the living God, which he has given to you to provide for you everything you need for life and godliness. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, but he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. It's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Father, as we've read your word, we ask that it would penetrate the deepest parts of our heart. That, Lord, we who are on this pilgrim journey, experiencing trials and struggles, we might find the joy of the Lord. It's in Christ we ask all these things. Amen. Well, as we begin our study, we're going to start with verse 1. It's funny, you might think why I say that, but oftentimes we find ourselves glossing over passages like this, a greeting. And then we miss the significance of what God is trying to show us and setting the stage. And we're missing what God's trying to teach us. But we won't do that this morning, so we'll start with verse 1. And in verse 1, we're introduced to the author and the audience to which he wrote. So, who is James? Who is the author of the book of James? Well, the New Testament gives us about five men with the book of James, which is the Old Testament name of Jacob. So which James is writing this letter? Well, first there's the James, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was an apostle of Christ. But most scholars don't believe that he wrote this book, mainly because he was martyred in 44 AD around then, and this book was written in the 60s. And so most believe that he did not write this letter. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, and little is known about him, but he's also an unlikely author. And there's two other Jameses mentioned in the scriptures, but really there's no evidence of these men writing anything. In fact, their names were used as relation to other men, like the son of James, used like an adjective. But finally, there is James, the brother of Jesus. The gospel writers made it clear that James was not initially sympathetic to the ministry and life of Christ, of Jesus. In some ways, James may have been hostile to what Christ was doing. As he was going around teaching, he tried to stop Christ in his ministry. John 7:5 really tells us a lot. For we're told, for not even his brothers believed him. Well, by all accounts, James, the brother of Jesus, was an unbeliever. Yet, in the book of Acts, we're given a completely different story. James came to faith sometime after the crucifixion of Christ, where Jesus met with him after he was raised from the dead. And then he became a great leader in the church. In Acts 15, he was at the heart of what was going on there at the church, where they were discussing how to enfold the Gentiles into the church. He was a pastor. He was a leader. Eusebius, the 4th century historian of the church, reported as calling James the Just. And many of his time described him as James Camelnese. Have you ever seen a camel, kids? Big knees from laying down and oftentimes worn out and calloused. That was James. He was a man of prayer. A man who was so worn out on his knees, he was related to a camel. This is the James. So here we have James, the brother of Jesus. Yet here in the introduction, we have such a simple way of putting it. It says here, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes we are tempted, aren't we, to find significance in the people we know. You're like, well, my dad is, or I work for that guy, or I know that guy, I met that celebrity, whatever it might be. We try to emphasize our connection with people to try to find some type of significance or importance, some type of measure of clout or prestige. But not so with James. Why did he introduce himself this way? I'm James, the brother of Jesus. Well, I believe, simply put, James understood that it wasn't his biological connection with Jesus that made him significant. For Jesus said in the Gospel of John that flesh helps no man. Unless a man is spiritually connected to Christ, there is no eternal life. And James understood this. Therefore, James says, I'm James, servant of God and of the Lord, who is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. This is the significance of James. He was a servant of the Most High. So we know the author, James, the brother of Jesus, a servant of God. And now let's look at the audience. He uses to the 12 tribes in the dispersion at the end of verse 1. It's Old Testament language, covenant language, most frequently and most likely referring to the 12 tribes who were dispersed in 56 AD or BC and 72 BC, where the people of God were spread out throughout the lands, dispersed. But I don't believe that he's writing to Jews only. Only the Jews in the church, but he's also reading to the people of God everywhere who were dispersed among the nations. For at that time, not only the Jews were being persecuted, but the Gentile Christians as well. And they were dispersed amongst the nations. And they were all underneath difficult times. And so I think that James is writing to Christians everywhere, in all times, in all ages. In short, he's writing to you and to me. And so the next couple verses give us, given this context, really give us the heart of James's message to the church in these first few verses. He's trying to encourage us to have joy during trials. Joy in trials. It seems almost moronic. How can you understand joy in trials? How can he say something like this? Well, I think James here is really trying to orient our map properly. If I gave you a map to lead you where you're going and I give it to you upside down, you wouldn't know where you're going to go. You would be disoriented. James is trying to flip that back upside right side up. Orient us in a proper direction, a proper understanding of trials, so we can live this life. We can have joy in the midst of trials. See, one of the hallmarks of the early church, the New Testament church, was that in the midst of trials and persecution, that Christians, the church, could experience joy. It's not because Christians are sadistic, they enjoy pain, or they're numb to pain and to problems. Rather, it's because the transforming work of Christ, how he's changed us in a way that we think about struggles in our life. What James is saying is that through what you know, based on God's word, you can face trials with all joy. And this is what you need to know. It's the main point this morning. This is what you need to know. That God is working through your trials to accomplish his purposes in your life. God is working through your trials to accomplish his purposes in your life. And knowing this, you can have joy in trials and difficulty. See, joy in the Lord is a result of both intellectually and experientially knowledge, a type of knowledge. In this passage, as James orients our map for us properly, he tells us how to have great joy in those trials. So let's look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Some translation use the word pure. Count it all joy or pure joy when you face trials, or thoroughly joyful when you face trials. It's not a fake joy, but a real sincere joy that we can have in the midst of trials. But this doesn't make sense. Only in Christ, where we find pure joy, can we make sense out of the senseless. Mothers, I think, understand this the best. How can you understand joy in the midst of childbirth? Great pain. Great suffering. And I've had a cold, so I understand what it's like. At least I tell my wife that. It's not the truth. But you understand that the pain of childbirth is worth it, because on the far side, there's great joy. There's a reward. What he's not saying is that you should rejoice when you lose your job, or your friends, or your neighbors, or you in the church are experiencing sickness and cancer. No, that's not what he's saying. James is saying that we need to embrace it. And we understand that life has trials. But that in Christ, you can have great joy in these trials because you know that He is working all things together for your good. You know. Paul said it similarly in 2 Corinthians. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Look again with me at this verse. Verse 3. He says here that your joy is based on knowledge. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know. Joy is framed by the fact that you know. You know that the Lord is doing a work. And knowledge is required. Knowledge and wisdom is required to sustain our practice, to keep moving forward. Think about the Olympic athletes that some of us enjoyed watching over the last few weeks. They're in a regiment day in and day out. But they're looking forward to that goal. Some of them, it's just making it to the Olympics in general. Some of them, it's trying to get a gold medal. But each and every day they wake up and they proceed forward because they know the goal is in front of them. Well, us in Christ, we know that God is working, that God is conforming us into the image of His Son. So it starts by knowing. And in order to know properly, we need to know God's Word. We need to feed on it. We need to understand it. It needs to reorient our thinking so that we can know properly. Not be deceived by the world, but to know and understand the promises of God, how He works, how we can understand suffering equals joy. So it starts with knowing. And it starts by knowing the Scriptures. Because without the Scriptures, how can we make sense out of something like, in the death of Christ, we have life? Or he who loses his life gains. We can only know that through God's Word. And as parents, you try to teach your children knowledge so that they can be prepared for the future. I hope you college students here today aren't at Geneva College just so you can learn facts and details. No, but they're meant to prepare you for your future work and endeavors. And so the same thing with God's Word. We learn it so we're ready to respond to life's trials. So we need to know doctrine. We need to know the truth. It cannot be dead orthodoxy, But we need to take a hold of God's word and respond to it so we can face trials. Knowledge is the only way you'll have joy in the midst of hardship and pain. And it's very important that we see our trials this way. Because in our natural tendency, what's our natural tendency in the midst of trials and difficulty? We start to panic. We get anxiety. We don't control the situation. We become bitter and resentful to others, to God. So we need to orient our thinking properly. It needs to be based on the knowledge of God so we can trust Him. We know that He's doing a work. I don't need to be anxious about tomorrow because I know that God is working. God is working through trials. And here James gives us a few key details to help us understand these trials. First, in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when trials are inevitable. They're unavoidable. It's not if, but when. You may be here this morning, weighed down by multiple difficulties, or you may be coasting along and life's just the way you planned it. But let me tell you, all know, life could change in just a moment. All it takes is that one phone call. It takes a change at one doctor's appointment. Your life changes. And I'm not saying this to cause you to worry, rather to give you clear expectation of life. As you know, I'm in the Army. And being in the Army, one of my requirements, one of my jobs, is to prepare men for war. And as we hear about the fighting going on in the Ukraine, it can happen in a minute. Life can change for all of us. And what I really try to press my soldiers on is that you need to be ready. You need to expect the fight. And it's the same way in our Christian lives. We need to understand that we're going to face trials. They're unavoidable. Don't wake up every morning expecting there will be no trials because you'll be sorely disappointed. They're coming. Be prepared for them. Be ready. Be ready to meet them with joy. Be ready to meet your trials with joy. Just think about that for a minute. We in the West, we spend most of our lives trying to avoid trials, to avoid difficulties. We accumulate wealth so we don't have to worry about money. We get insurance. So in case something does happen, we're covered. We have difficulty in our lives. We escape to vacation. And all those things are good. Don't get me wrong. All those things are good in proper context. But what happens most often, we look around at others and we think, man, if my life was just like theirs, I wouldn't have to deal with this. They don't have issues. Everything's under control. Their kids are good. They've got their finances under control. Their house is finished. I have to work on mine. And that's kind of sometimes how we look at the celebrities, isn't it? They just had fame, fortune. But if you look at their lives, they're a mess. Purely a mess. Because that's the reality of life. We experience trials. We all experience sickness, heartache, death, troubles with our kids, part of life. We're going to go through trials. And to think as a Christian that you're going to be without trials is just wrong. In fact, Jesus tells us that as Christians, we ought to expect a life of trials. Because of our commitment to Christ, we should expect more trials. So, Church of Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of if, but it's when. When trials come, you will know. One of the great, I think, problems with the church today, I'm speaking myself, is that we're in this great cover-up, trying to hide our struggles and our trials. Give a perception that everything in our life is just okay. I tell you, baloney. We're all going through something. We're all struggling. It's part of life. And I think as God's people, we're called to bear one another's burdens. We're to come alongside each other and help one another. And it requires you sharing your struggles. Helping one another requires you sharing. So don't try to cover them up. Share your burdens. Trials are not a bad thing. Trials are a human thing. So not only are trials inevitable, but trials are various. This word various has a connotation of multicolored. There's not one size fits all. All trials or difficulties don't look alike. And so you hear James writing to a congregation that's gone through and congregations that have been facing many trials. Some lost their homes, their jobs. They were forced to leave their country because of the trials. They find themselves in strange places. They're brought before courts of the civil magistrate. These didn't seem to be just inconveniences, but real life trials. That may not be your experience. You may not have that level of trials, but that doesn't mean they're not trials nonetheless. They may be varying in degree, but not in significance. We all go through trials. Every one of us are different. It could be based on our age. As we get older, we go through different trials. Stage of life. When you're parenting young kids, I thought it was difficult. Parenting teenagers is far different difficult. And you know that. Maybe physical limitations. It may be illness. Struggles in your emotions. In your heart. These are all real trials. You may be experiencing trials with money. You may have lost your job. You might not be really happy in your work or your coworkers. These are all real trials. And I think James doesn't list out all the different trials because he understands they're various. They're multicolored. There's not a one-size-fits-all. Each of us have our own situation. And they vary from person to person. In 2008, I was deployed to Iraq. I was gone for about a year. And Natalie was at church. And somebody said to her, "Oh man, life's going to be pretty hard this week. My husband's gone for the weekend." And of course, I had been gone for a long period of time. And their response was, "Oh, I'm sorry. You have it far worse than I did." And Natalie's response back was like, "No, each of us, it's difficult for both of us. It might vary in degree, but it doesn't mean it's not a trial. It doesn't mean it's not a hardship." And so with us, in different areas of our lives, we're all experiencing different things. And as we prayed this morning, we understand that people in our congregation are going through trials. For our sisters are at home due to cancer, are struggling with headaches. They're going through a trial. We ought to be praying for them. Their trial is different than ours. But we could go around the room here this morning and we could each list a number of trials in our lives that we're going through now. And I'm pretty sure we could be here for a long time. We're all experiencing trials. We may have trials of relationships, loneliness, guilt. All these are trials that we face in the sight of heaven. But also, these trials are unexpected, often unexpected. Here he says, James says, when you meet. I think the Greek word here has a connotation like when you fall into. They weren't expected. You plan for them, but they're not expected. You didn't expect that you're in a basketball game and you'd tear your knee. All these things come. You're not expecting them, but they happen. You know, one of the foolish things I did as a youth. I used to go around, maybe some of you guys did this, and you would allow your friends to punch you in the stomach. Come off and haul off and hit you, just to show how manly you were. Nobody else did that. So. That stopped, though, for me, when one of my friends decided to hit me when I wasn't ready. And lost my breath, made me sick to my stomach. And oftentimes that's how we are. We're not ready, we're not prepared, because they're unexpected. Well, we're called to be ready and be ready for the unexpected. That's why it's so important to prepare you young people as you're preparing for marriage. There are going to be trials in marriage. So you try to get ready for them. Prepare yourselves, heart and mind, for marriage. There's going to be trials in relationships. There's going to be trials in your job. So prepare yourselves so when the unexpected things do happen, you're ready. And finally, not in this passage particularly, but through the testimony of the whole of Scripture, take comfort in the fact and in the perspective that your trials are momentary in light of eternity. They're momentary in light of eternity. For this side of heaven, you'll experience trials of various kinds, but there'll be a time when you'll see Christ face to face. And you'll experience no more trials, no more hardships. Your life will be complete in Christ, and you'll enjoy Him forever. So no matter what you're going through in this life, look forward to that time, that great time in heaven. You experience trials no more. But not only do we need to know the nature of the trials, but we need to know the purpose of our trials. And that shows us in verses 3 and 4. Oh, by the way, we're going to finish at verse 4 today. So we're not going to go all the way to the end. We're just going to look at these first four verses. We see here, not only is God working through our trials, but God is working to accomplish His purposes in your life through these trials. He's working His purposes. First, through your trials, the Lord is testing your faith. He's testing you. He's testing you to bring about strength. Testing brings about strength. The idea that James is trying to use here is this word of testing of metal. As you take metal and you heat it up, you take out the impurities and make it strong. It's purified by the fire. And this knowledge is not only knowledge, can only be had both intellectually, but it has to be experiential. We have to understand it. For most of you, like me, you have YouTube knowledge. And through YouTube, I'm a plumber, I'm an electrician, I'm a mechanic, I'm a chef, all because of what I learned on YouTube. But I don't really know what I'm doing. Because the process gets really hard when I pick up the tools and I start to do the work. And I really understand what's going on. And 3 or 4 more trips to Home Depot, I finally know what's going on. I've been tested. I've been strengthened to understand the task before me. And so the same way a weightlifter, you can know all you want about the form of lifting weights, but not until you get out there and you start throwing the weights up do you develop the strength that you need. And so that comes by testing, by putting your body to the test. In the same way, our faith, when it's tested, it becomes strong. We're put under trials. So don't avoid the trials, but embrace them. See these as an area to grow in your faith, that your faith might develop through that testing. If we avoid trials, we avoid blessings. We remain immature in our faith. If you've ever been a part of a team, and when it got hard, or you didn't like the coach, or the teammates weren't nice, you quit. I did that one time. You know how hard it was to go to one of their games and watch them enjoying the sport that I loved? But I quit. I gave up. And even worse, when they enjoy the championship game and win. Because I wasn't willing to put in the time and the work. I didn't have the endurance. And so that's the next part. Our trials produce endurance. Through your trials, the Lord is producing a perseverance, an endurance, a steadfastness. Long-distance runners have to put in, anybody here, long-distance runner? You can't just do it, go say, I'm going to run 5 miles or a marathon. You have to put in the work day in and day out. You have to build up that tolerance. And so it is with our trials. We build endurance to continue on in the Christian faith and live out our walk with Christ. Don't want to run away from problems. Rather, lace up those boots, get to work, keep moving forward, keep marching on. And then thirdly, your trials. In your trials, the Lord is completing His work in you. The end of verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is working in you to make you complete through your trials and hardships. He's bringing you to maturity, not leaving you in infancy. And this is a constant process. It never ceases. We're always growing. This side of heaven, we're always growing in our faith. We're always growing into the image of Christ. It's a false assertion to think because I underwent that trial, that struggle, everything's done with, I'm free and clear. No. The Christian walk is enduring through trials to the end. I did just pass my exams, Lord willing. It was by the grace of God, and seeing ordination ahead of me, you may think that it's over, but I understand that it's just begun. The work has just begun. And it's the same with us in our Christian faith. We move one step closer, but there's still more to do. There's still more refining. There's still more growing. There's still more maturing. There's still more perfecting in our faith. Kids, your parents educate you to try to prepare you for the future. They put you through testing and trials and struggles so that you're ready to go into this world. But guess what? We fail. We fail as parents. We don't prepare you well enough. But you have a Heavenly Father who is testing you. And He's working through the trials to complete you, to make you into the man or woman He's called you to be. And that won't be complete until we reach heaven. So as you face trials in this life, remember you are where you are because God has put you there. God has placed you there. And I don't know how long you will continue to struggle with your difficulty, your particular, your various trial. But what I do know, that through that trial, the Lord is completing His work in your life. Therefore, when trials confront you, when they confront you, you can meet them with joy because God is working out His purposes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are a great and loving God. And we are a people that are so needy and we continue to struggle this side of heaven. And Lord, we need Your strength. We need Your wisdom to see these things properly. Lord, give us the strength. Make us mature in our faith through these trials that we might become more like Christ. To the praise of His name. Amen.